Well, Shabbat Shalom. And I do not have anything that goes on the screen, just so you guys know. Thank you, sis. Okay. This is going to be weird in my face. Okay. So before I get started, I would like to pray, please. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, our church family. And all those, Lord, that are watching us online as well. I pray, Lord, that you bless each and every one of us, Lord, our families. Help us to live up to the expectations that you have for us, Lord. Help us to remember that everything we have is because you allow it. Everything we do, Lord, and the trials we go through, Lord, are also to strengthen us. And not for us to whine and complain, but also, Lord, for us to learn from it and to be stronger, Lord. I know a lot of people right now are ill, and Lord, I ask for healing for them. I ask for healing and in their bodies, in their homes, also in their minds as well. I pray for our nation, Lord, for healing in our nation. I pray for a revival that will sweep throughout our nation, within our city, our state. Lord, Cajal, our families, Lord, I pray that each and every one of our family members will come to know you and love you and to grow in their relationship with you as well. So, dear Lord, we just want to thank you for this time. And I ask that you bless us all and bless this message, Lord. I pray that I present it well and that I don't get in your way. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, let me back this off a little because I think this one here gets a little loud. I'm going to read Jeremiah. I had a lot of fun with this. This was actually very challenging. All right. How about now? Is that better? Okay. So, anyways, like I was saying, I had a lot of fun with this. This was actually challenging. I've been working on this for a while, and it was like I was compiling all these things that felt like the Lord was presenting to me. And I did not, is it right there in my face? Okay. It's all right. Okay, how's that? Okay. Well, as you know, I'm not a singer, so I don't know anything about these things. Should be grateful. All right. So anyways, I'm going to start off in Jeremiah. I'm going to read from the freeing of the slaves, because there's a covenant that God has been made, that covenant that's been made with God, and also there's been some disobedience. And the story tells about that. So kind of goes in with what Carrie was just talking about a little bit. It's kind of expands on it. So Jeremiah, I'm going to start with Jeremiah 8, and I'm going to go through to 22, so if you guys want to open up with your Bibles as well and follow along. Okay, so the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free their Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Hebrew in bondage. So all the officials of the people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. But afterwards, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, every seventh year, you must free any fellow Hebrew who have sold themselves to you. After they have served you 6 years, you must let them go free. Your ancestors, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently, you repented and did what was right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to your own people. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your own people. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the side, but freedom to fall by the way, freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make your adherent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leader of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials and priests and all the people of the land who walked between their pieces of calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to the city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it down. And I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. This is a pretty harsh word. Jeremiah 34. So, anyways, this was very, he talks about bondage, bodai, captivity, slavery, servitude. It's also used in Nehemiah 5:18 as descriptive of the subject and depressed conditions of the Hebrews in Palestine during their earlier years, after their return from captivity, when they were still living under Persian suzerainty. He also made a covenant, which is a contract, a treaty, and it's a binding promise, which they broke. He also talks about every seventh year, which is also known as a Shemitah, or a tabernacle. A sabbatical year. Now, the Torah states for the year all Jewish-owned land in Israel is not to be worked, to be left to follow, to fallow. Anything that grows there should be given away. Also, at the end of the Shemitah, all the debts are to be forgiven. Also, too, the slaves are supposed to be freed. So when he broke this covenant, he basically, it was detestable to God. He was upset because he made a promise that they made a promise with him. This covenant is not supposed to be binding, and it's supposed to be something that is never supposed to be broken. There's no way out. So this violation of covenant, this ritual that Abraham performed, which is an example, and not one that is widely attested either in the scripture or outside of it. Jeremiah 34:18, and enough extra biblical text for us to know that his was not unique, but it sure seems strange. Typically, when such a covenant was made between two parties, they would sever the bodies of an animal in half, and both parties
Is that?
Okay. All right. Okay. I do apologize. Everything's working. All right. The violation of covenant, this ritual that Abraham performed, is not one that was widely attested, either in Scripture or outside of it. Jeremiah 34:18, and enough extra biblical text for us to know that this was not unique, but it sure seems strange. Typically, when such a covenant was made between two parties, they would sever the bodies of an animal sacrifice, and both parties would walk through them, essentially saying, if I break this covenant, may my body be torn in two like these animals. It was a deadly oath that the parties were swearing in order to promise that they would never break covenant. So this covenant that they also made with God was binding. So if you notice at the very end of Jeremiah 22, he talks about, you know, basically there's a punishment, you know, that will be performed. And this is it's very harsh, but this is something that I think us Americans, we have no clue what that kind of covenant means. We have no understanding why, you know, when we make a promise, you know, why would we break it? This is so binding. And if we make an oath, whether it's a marriage or a partnership, that us all we fail. You know, I mean, I know there's a lot of people that have gone through and have done these things, we eventually pay for it. So, and this is how harsh it is to God. This is how severe it is to Him. He doesn't take this lightly. His promise, you know, or the promise we made with Him. And also, too, when it talks about the destruction of the city, you know, what cities have been destroyed? He's destroyed mankind through a flood. He has saved Noah and his family. He's destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. And so at some point in time, if we don't adhere to his warnings, we're going to face those as well in our own country, in the world. We've been warned about this. Now, here's a warning. He warns if he even provides a way, a way out, and if not taken seriously, he is forced by his word to see it through. God doesn't lie. What he says, he's going to do. You know, we all want the pretty things. We all want the nice things. We all talk about, you know, God's love, and he will love me, he'll protect me, he'll heal me. But because he says that I will be with you throughout your days, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are promises. So, anyways, in Revelations 18:9-10, when the kings of the earth committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see smoke from her burning, they weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty Babylon. In 1 hour, doom has come. Now, in Revelations, it tells what's going to happen. These are promises, you know. I know a lot of people, they don't want to hear this, but this is the truth. God has, throughout the Bible, from the beginning and end, it talks about the past, it talks about present, and it talks about future events. And so we are the Bible is the only book that can do that, and it does it accurately. So when we get back to people, that the people are holding people as slaves, they talk about greed. They're basically, it's greed. You know, I look at what's happening right now in our country and what's going on through the world. They're trying to hold us and suppress us and keep us under their thumb. But actually, it's greed. In Hebrews 13:5-6, it says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Mankind is disobedient, sinful, and selfish by nature. We all know that. We're all human. The enemy cannot harm you without Yahweh's permission. Just read the book of Job. You know, those of you who haven't, please read it. Remember, darkness and evil cannot live in the light of God. Mark 12:31, the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So what did we learn? Yahweh sets boundaries. He provides love, peace, safety, and constant protection. In Isaiah 41:10, it also says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will hold you up with my righteous right hand. So basically what this is telling me and what he's telling us, we serve a mighty and mighty God. So just keep praising him, keep loving on him, love on each other, and please forgive, because we don't want to hold anybody bondage. And also when we don't forgive, we hold ourselves in bondage as well. Amen.
Okay. No, is it? All right. I'm going to say a prayer that's more a traditional prayer, but I just really think it's beautiful. We're thankful that you, O Lord, are our God and God of our fathers forever and ever. You are the rock of our lives, the shield of our salvation in every generation. We will give thanks to you and praise you for our lives that are placed in your care, for our souls that are under your protection, for your miracles that are with us daily, and for your incomprehensible acts of goodness that happen all the time, evening, morning, and afternoon. We call you good because your compassions never stop, and compassionate because your kindness never ends. Since long ago, we have hoped in you. For all these things, may your name be blessed and lifted up, our King, continually and forever and ever. Every living thing will acknowledge you, Selah. They will truly praise your name, the God of our salvation and our help. Blessed are you, O Lord. Good is your name, and it is fitting to thank you. Amen. Okay, now we'll see if I can do both at the same time. So I titled this At the Heart of Things because we're talking about the building of the tabernacle. So when I learned, so I'm one of those that I write better than I speak. So I have to put it all up there. So bear with me on that. But when I learned that everybody was going to be in Mexico this week and I was assigned to speak, I was like, oh no, this is a really odd portion for me. And I know everyone has said that. It's short. But on the surface, it just looks like nuts and bolts of how you're going to put something together. And I am the kind of person that, you know, I'll get a bookcase to put together, and I pull all the pieces out, and I throw the directions to the side usually, and then I start trying, and I pretty quickly realize, no, I am not equipped to do this. All the pieces are on the floors. I mean, people that are friends can attest to that. And I usually end up calling Kelly back here. Help, I need help with what to do in this. It's just not an area that I'm skilled in. So So I can write something for you. I can bake. I can make you a meal. I can give you a hug or listen. But don't ask me to put something together because God does not trust me with tools. So I started researching. I started reading commentaries, reading the portion. And Pastor Curtis had given me 3 verses to speak on. They didn't seem to fit this portion at all, so I was, like, really confused. So the verses he assigned me are about God fulfilling his purpose for me, not dwelling on the past, but look at new things that he's doing. They're about recognizing that God has plans for well-being. There's a road in the desert, rivers in the wasteland, and a hope and a future. They're beautiful verses, but how do they fit with how many sockets you need? And what animal skins to use. So I really needed to pray about this. Okay, the portion is called terumah, meaning offering or contributions. The word comes from a Hebrew verb that means to elevate, to lift up. So the instruction was for the people to take up a collection from those who had it in their hearts to give. It wasn't about a formula. Give your 10%. It was about people giving what they had for a higher purpose because they wanted to. They were doing it with a desire to meet the need of the one they loved. And the items given were specific. And then there were items that were going to be lifted up, elevated to a higher purpose. So I think in the giving, it was really their hearts that were also elevated. So back to the heart. It all starts with the heart. Then the pieces can start to be put together. I think, well, so you've gathered the pieces, and then they start going together. So we commonly think of the heart as being the seat of our emotions, our feelings. But biblically, it isn't limited to emotions. Turn this paper over. It's about our emotions, yes. But it also includes our thinking. Matthew 9:4 says, but perceiving their thoughts, Yeshua said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? It's about our will. So Acts 11:23, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. It's our emotions, John 6:16-22. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. And it's about our conscience. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Knowing this adds more to the idea of people giving from a place of emotion. It's not just that. They thought about it. They had to have the will to give. And it was on their conscience that it was something that they needed to do. So there's a Jewish sage named Rashi who refers to Exodus as the book of redemption. He talks about the book being more than a release from slavery. It's about becoming a community of people that God dwells with. The people coming out of Egypt had to go through a process to be ready for him to dwell with them in the tabernacle. They had to get rid of the influence of a nation that worshiped multiple gods. I mean, they were there for 430 years, so they were pretty well exposed to all kinds of gods. They needed to be reborn in Yahweh and receive his word in their hearts. The book of Revelation tells us a long-term plan in the new Jerusalem is to come down to the new earth, again, where God will dwell with us. So there's a pattern in this. And we need to go through this process to reach that end as well. We need to be born again. We need to seek him. We need to receive his words in our hearts so that he dwells within us. The portion begins with the process of building the tabernacle as a physical structure. Scripture tells us that we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit, or Ruach HaKodesh. The Hebrews were called to be a nation worthy of the indwelling presence of God. In Hebrew, this is called the Shekinah. I probably didn't say it quite right. And now we are to be that people as well. So the words for Mishkan or Shekinah and Shekinah have the same root, Shaken, that means to dwell in. Knowing that we're to be temples of the Ruach HaKodesh, we need to remember to walk in that call. And part of that is to provide a clean Mishkan for him to dwell in. Moses was called up to the mountain, and he was to meet God in a tabernacle that he had already put together for himself in the mountain, I guess. And from there, he gave Moses instructions on exactly what to do and how to build a physical tabernacle that men would put together. It's on the mountain that he would get even the smallest little detail, every little etching that was needed to build this. And I don't know very many young people that can remember all those details, let alone this is an 80-year-old man who's trying to remember all of this. I don't know how God downloaded it to him, but he did. That's a miracle to me. Once the materials are gathered, the project begins, but it's not the usual way. So when we're going to build a house, we get the lumber, we get the windows, the drywall, all of those different things. We build a foundation, we put up the framing, we do the walls, windows, etc. And then we get the furniture. But it's just the opposite here. They're asked to build the furniture first and begin with the ark, the piece that's to serve as the heart of the tabernacle. The heart would contain God's word. Psalm 119 says, I treasure your word in my heart so that I won't sin against you. The heart is at the center. It's the center of the Holy of Holies. The ark is called the Aron and is said to be from the Hebrew word or, meaning light. This word is the light. Thy word is a light unto my path. What begins in the heart resonates out from itself. The next piece of furniture is the table of showbread, and then the lampstand or menorah. One commentary described that the table that holds the bread symbolizes eating the word, and the menorah, the light, being a symbol of illumination that brings light to our understanding. Psalm 1:2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word's hidden in his heart. He meditates on it, and then it directs his action. In Matthew, Yeshua says, you are to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And it begins with loving him. So the heart's first. Then we have the mind to understand how we're to demonstrate our love. And then comes the strength in living out his word. That's like loving someone in a relationship. You know, if someone says they love roses, but you give them daisies, that's not showing them love in that way. So we need to learn how we please that person, what it is that shows them that we love them. And it's the same with God, and we act on that. So we love him first, and we learn his ways and seek. He shows us how to love him with his word, and we then use our strength to walk that love out according to his instructions. So the ark was covered in pure gold on the inside and the outside. We're called to be that also. For our heart, the inside, and our actions, the outside, to be congruent. What's on the inside should show on the outside, and the outside should live on the inside. In Matthew, Yeshua reprimanded the Pharisees, saying, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. The heart's situated in the middle of our chest. Symbolically, it's God's throne in us, and on each side we have our lungs, so the organs that give us the breath of life. So the Hebrew word for lung is actually re'ah. That means to look, to see, to understand. What does the spirit of Ruach God give us? Understanding the spirit helps us to see. So the two lungs seem to represent two witnesses to his word. There's another theme that we see throughout scripture. There are two tablets in the ark, two witnesses unto his word. In Zechariah, there are two anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, referring to two olive branches that are on the right and left of the lampstand. So in Revelation 11, we see these two witnesses again, and the word is confirmed by two witnesses. Now we move to the cover of the ark. A lot of our Bibles call it the mercy seat, but that's not in the Hebrew. It's actually the word kaporet, which means covering. The connection, I think, to the mercy comes from, has the same root as Kippur, as in Yom Kippur. So the association was made to atonement or covering of our sins. Coming out of the cover from the same piece of gold, the instructions say to make the cherubim, or we say cherubim, coming out of the cover. So they aren't made separately and then attached. They're actually pulled out of that same piece of gold. One of those engineering feats that is beyond us. We don't know much more about them except that they are to protect and to guard. If you look at the description of what they look like, they're a kind of fearsome-looking creature, too. They're not like the little Valentine cherubs we think of. God speaks from between them. So essentially, they are guarding his word, and they are there to guard his holiness. There were two cherubim assigned to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden also. And the tree represents God's word. Again, we have two. The root for cherubim is kerav, and that's related to the word karav, meaning to come close, to draw near, to approach, or to encounter. It's also related to the word for korban. It's here where we offer our surrendered heart and where we encounter his holiness and his mercy. The materials that the Hebrews were asked to bring included gold and silver, yarn of blue, purple, scarlet, ram and manatee skins, wood, oil, spices, all kinds of gemstones. They're not the usual items you think of being in the wilderness. Well, we know they plundered the Egyptians, right? But it's still, you go up to the Egyptians as you're running away and say, please, give me your manatee skins. I mean, it's like, why would you think you would even need those? But God had a plan. He had a purpose for them asking for those things. So as the tabernacle's being built, the closer a part was to the Holy of Holies. So the more rare and expensive that item becomes. So the gold is the closest, and then it goes out to the threads and the lumber. It makes sense that what's most refined is what's closest to God. Proverbs 17 says the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. The more we seek him in our hearts, the more we are refined, and the more we deny worldly ways, the more intimate our relationship with God is. So we die to flesh the more we submit to his instructions. He's always with us, right? Yes, he is. But we can always go more deeply into relationship with him. The table of showbread represents the 12 tribes. This bread is baked fresh every Shabbat. And it's the priests that eat from that bread. And bread is a symbol of the word. So as priests, we each Shabbat are eating this word of God, and it's fresh every Shabbat. So in that, we find nourishment, both in us eating it, but also in what we share to the rest of the world. The next piece that's designed is the lampstand or menorah. That word comes from the Hebrew word ner or lamp, and the word or for light is also in there. In Isaiah, this portion, 25:32, it says it's to be built from one piece of gold with a base, shaft, and cups. So we usually think of all the branches being the whole. But in this verse, it makes it sound like that middle part is the actual tree. Then there are three branches that come out from each of the sides. The word for branches is kanim, meaning reed or a shoot or branch. So you have a main tree with the branches growing out of it, and then they produce fruit, almonds in this case, and in the fruit is the seed of life, or the word. If we apply this symbolically, it's like the branches growing from the tree, or Yeshua, and the branches produce the fruit of the word by shining his light into the world and planting the seeds. It's a tree of life, really, and also shines on the showbread, which is also a symbol of the word, and from there, that light gives illumination or understanding of the word. The fuel from the light is from pressed olives. You know, we're like the olives, that we are pressed until we can produce enough pure oil so his light can shine through us to others. And we gain the understanding of his word. To me, it just keeps getting deeper. So the six lamps on the branches coming from the middle had flames that burned in toward the central branch. So we have three cups on each of the six branches and four cups that are on the middle one. So I listened to this teacher I like named Bill Cloud. And he said there's a legend that I just think is really cool, that the cups were each inscribed with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you'd have the six branches and three cups on each one, that's 18, and four in the middle, you have 22, which is the same number as the letters. So if you start from right to left and put three letters in each of the cups, when you get to the middle, the letters that would go in there are Yod, Kaf, Lamed, and Mem, which spells the word Yakalim, Yakalem. This means he will make them whole, complete. Was that God's purpose? We don't know, but I think it makes sense. Another thing, I talked about this in group on Thursday, and I couldn't find a good square. This is something from Israel, but... another thing that's kind of interesting, thinking of the Hebrew and numbers, when the ark is a perfect square. It's 10 by 10 by 10. And so if you take a box or a square like this, there are 8 points of intersection. And then from there, you have 12 connecting lines, and it makes 6 planes. So when you add all that up, the number you come to is 26. And each Hebrew letter has a number assigned to it. And when you add those together, it's the letters, it's the number for Yod Heh Vav Heh, which I think was a pretty interesting thing. God's word is in every single little thing. So next we have the coverings and walls to surround the inner parts. The curtains are fitted together to be one, just as we're called to be one. And even though our purposes are different, we're one. So each piece is functioning in its proper place. The curtains even have keruvim that are woven into them. So there's yet another layer of guarding the inner sanctuary and his word. The tabernacle's made to be strong. God gives intricate instructions just how each piece fits together, so that won't be blown over by the wind that's common in the desert, or the sandstorm, or the rains that come. The men building it were expected to follow the instructions, and the instructions were designed to fit their capacities. He expects us to do the parts we can do to follow his instructions as we build our lives. When we do, we can withstand the outside forces that would take us down. And if the forces become too strong, he will be there to intervene and help us to stand. The next item is a perochet, or veil, that's designed to separate the holy place from the most holy place. It's made of threads that are blue, purple, and scarlet. The three colors are mentioned more than once, and they're always in that same order, blue, purple, scarlet. So I wanted to look that up. Blue represents Yahweh, perfect holiness, the heavens where he resides, and they're a reminder of his presence. You know, we have the blue thread in the tzitzits. Scarlet or red represents the natural, unredeemed man that's made from red clay. Isaiah also refers to our sins being as scarlet. But then purple is a mix of red and blue. So you have 100% blue and you have 100% red. And it comes together as a mediator between the two and it becomes purple. And that stands for royalty, Yeshua as our king. God and man are separate until they're brought together by a mediator, Yeshua. So even the colors of the curtains share the message of salvation. And finally, in this portion, there are instructions for the altar of sacrifice that was placed in the courtyard. The portion started with the inside, the heart, and has been building to the outer area. All of it had to fit together, and each part depended on the other part being built. So as we build our tabernacles, we're called to build from the inside out too, from the heart and moving outward to how we live our lives. There's a rabbinic teaching that takes the word for altar, mizbeach in Hebrew, and makes an acrostic where the letters represent, you know, something else. Like IRS is Internal Revenue Service. It is tax time, so that's what came to mind. So in Hebrew, this word has four letters. A mem that stands for mechilah, that means forgiveness. A zayin for zakot, that means merits or good deeds. A bet for berakah, that means blessing. And het for Haim, that means life. The altar, the tabernacle, is all about life. It's about the heart. Yes, animals are sacrificed, but the only true death on the altar is the death of our carnal natures. So our hearts are purified, and so that we have full life and have blessing in our Creator. So now, going back to the verses that Pastor Curtis gave me to do, it really does fit. It is time to refine our hearts and to leave the past, forget what's come before, and to look forward. We're not supposed to abandon the work of our hands. We are supposed to do what we can do. We know His plans are for well-being. They're not for bad. He wants to give us hope and a future. And it all starts in the heart.